Take your Bible and go to the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. There's some dark days coming for this old world. If you were listening last night, I pointed out to you there are some mean angels on the horizon. I repeat, don't ever say to that child of yours when he starts acting like a little snot-nosed brat, why don't you act like an angel? Because if he did, he might draw his sword and wipe out the whole town. There are some dark days coming. I lost my faith when I was in university. I got it back from a study of the resurrection. And not just a resurrection per se of a man called Jesus, but the resurrection of the man who went about making the claims that he made about himself, which no mortal man had a right to make. He was either nuttier than a fruitcake or a slick deceiver trying to convince people impossible things about himself. Or if those things that he claimed about himself were true, then you meet God in the flesh, which is exactly the claim of the Christian church, that God moved out of the unknown realm and the invisible realm and manifested himself coming from behind the curtain that hides eternity to strike a tent in human flesh and reveal God in ordinary streets where ordinary people live. That claim is mind-boggling by itself, capable of being dismissed as the claim of a nut or the deceivings of a clever megalomaniac until you confront the resurrection. If he came out of that tomb, then you got to take a second look at him and you find your starting point for God. He said, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. And when I settled the resurrection and his authority, I began to look into God's book and his use of it. I spent one whole summer doing nothing but analyzing Jesus' own use of Scripture and the books that he quoted from and the stamp of authority and truth that he placed on them. Now, with me, faith was harder than some people. Billy Graham tells the story that he wrestled with faith and doubt, and finally one day decided, if God's Word is God's Word, it'll be true. Therefore, I ought to start taking it as though it is true, and if it is God's Word, it'll bear itself out and convince me. So by a simple act of the will, he just took God's Word and started acting on it. I couldn't do that. I had to start with Jesus, settle the resurrection, move to his use of Scripture. Then came the confidence in my heart and the belief to do what some, like Billy Graham, could do sooner. Start acting on the Word and delving into the Word. I remember I went through 2 or 3 years checking up on the canonization of Scripture. I was going to check out them all for myself. After 2 or 3 years, I came to the conclusion that those that walked the trail ahead of me came too. I came to know why the apocryphal books were shoved aside, not included. I came to know why the epistle of Barnabas was not in the book, and the epistles that are there were placed there. But after that long, hard journey, when I finally settled it for myself and gained the momentum of faith to live in the book, I wish others could start as easy as Billy Graham did. Because once you get in this book, you get convinced. No mortal man conceived it. in different generations, multitudes of voices, 66 different books, God wove the pattern of revelation. And because of the authority of that book, I've come to know that it not only is a record of God's dealing with man in history and a roadmap to eternity, it's a projection and prophecy in advance of what's going to come to pass. John was told on the Isle of Patmos to write the things which were and is and will be hereafter. This is part of the hereafter. 13th chapter, he says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea." You don't need to turn to it now because I'll reference it, but Daniel, in his prophecies in the 7th chapter, identifies that sea. It's the sea of multitudes of peoples, nations, languages, races. Out of the convulsion and revolution and confusion of a sea of people in a future day, John stood on the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads, literally in the plural it is in the original, the names that blaspheme. The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. And there's no way you'll ever understand the book of Revelation without tying it into all the rest of God's book, because as Peter has said, no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. You can't take one, just hang on it. Daniel was given the visions exclusive to the people of Israel and the descendants, naturally, the seed of Abraham. In vision he saw 70 weeks of years. That's the literal. 70 weeks of years. And you plot those 70 weeks of years from the third decree. Now, I haven't the time to prove that today. It'll come out in the days ahead. But from an exact point in history, which is the third decree out of Babylon for the building of the city of Jerusalem, which we've been preaching on through so many Sundays since we've been here out of the book of Nehemiah, 69 weeks of years are calculated until the ceasing of the sacrifice in the temple and the collapsing and dispersion of the Jewish people. Then an interlude comes in. There's no exact timing on that interlude. But that interlude that comes in is the period when God's people, with whom God dealt for those 69 weeks, are scattered and dispersed. The 70th week, 7 years, was also dealt with by Daniel. And that 70th week, 7 years, is what is known as the tribulation. The first 3.5, referred to in various ways, in days, in some passages, in the phrase of time and times and a half, which is 1 year, and 2 years, which is 3.5. The last 3.5 years receives a designation in God's book called the Tribulation, the Great Tribulation, a double designation, as people in the Greek doubly begged for the opportunity to give to God when Paul was raising the money for Jerusalem, and it says the Macedonian Christians begged with much entreaty. It's a style in the Greek language that adds double emphasis to things. The last 3.5 years is the Great Tribulation, the Great Tribulation. Daniel, seeing those 70 weeks with the break between the 69th and 70th, was also given the visions of world kingdoms that would grow out of those and be related to those that oppressed Israel. A lot of confusion interpreting the symbols of world history in the Bible will be removed if you understand that Nebuchadnezzar's image, for example, in the book of Daniel, which is a picture of a certain group of world kingdoms, is not a picture of all world kingdoms. There's no Aztec, no Inca kingdom. There's no record of the dynasties of China. The kingdoms are zeroed in on because they have a common trait. They are used as instruments by God and used as instrument by Satan under God's dominion, with Israel being their object, God's chosen people. Now, between the 69th and 70th week, the wild olive branch, to use a figure out of Paul in the book of Romans, is grafted onto the tree of God's promise. God's a covenant-making God. The whole world had abandoned Him by the time that He called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. The whole world had abandoned Him. Previous to that, when the flood wiped them all out but the one family of Noah, it took only two generations to Nimrod for the devil, through Nimrod, to win the hearts of the people and turn them away from God and set the stage for God having to look for just one man of faith in the whole world, Abram. And He called him forth. And because of Abram's faith, God chose an oracle, a custodian. He elected a people that would keep the pure stream of His revelation until the fullness of time, when the literal living Word of God would move out of eternity and become the substance of life, revealing God in human flesh incarnate on the stage of history, as we said at opening. These people that were His oracle, these people out of whom the Son of God would come in earthly flesh to reveal God on the stage of history, became the target of the warfare between Satan and God to thwart God's purposes in man. And the kingdoms that are focused on in the visions of Daniel and Zechariah and in this book of Revelation are kingdoms that have their meaning because of their relationship to God's people and the oppression of God's people, allowed and sometimes used by God and always dominated by Satan. Now, as this beast comes out of the sea, it will take shape in the last form of attack against the remainder of God's people, the Jew, in the last days of this world. And the beast that he saw was like unto a leopard. That immediately brings to mind the beasts of the book of Daniel. In Daniel 2, the young man Daniel was a prince in King Nebuchadnezzar's court in the Chaldean or Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. None of his soothsayers could interpret it. He saw the great image with a head of gold, and it progressively diminished to the arms and shoulders and to the torso or belly portion, and then to the legs, and then to the 10 toes of iron and clay. Nobody could interpret it for him. Daniel was called. He interpreted it by saying, "What you are seeing in this image is a succession of kingdoms that will flow out of you. The head of gold is your kingdom. The next kingdom, arms and shoulders, two parts, the Medo-Persian Empire that would follow." And he identifies it clearly in his book. Then that kingdom that would follow would be the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. And if you try to find passages with me today, you won't be with me anywhere, because I'm going to leap so fast, there's no way anybody's going to find where I'm going today. You've got to take my word for it, get yourself a free tape, and look it up after you go home. I'm going with 100 league boots today. He interpreted it as kingdoms that grow out of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. The third kingdom would be that Grecian empire that would break into the various parts and would be followed by a great kingdom of iron that would grind everything in its way and then would break into the 10 toes, kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. He sees beasts come out of water. You read them in 7 and 8 of Daniel's prophecies. The first one is a lion. The second one is a bear with ribs in its mouth. The third is a leopard. The fourth is a nondescript beast. And that nondescript, vicious, ugly beast suddenly has 10 horns grow out of its head. And then suddenly one horn grows, which is another horn, and it uproots 3 of the 10 horns that were there. Again, Daniel is asked to interpret. An angel comes this time and gives the interpretations. The first beast, the lion, the Nebuchadnezzar Empire, the time that Daniel was prophesying. The second beast, the bear, the Medo-Persian Empire that conquers Nebuchadnezzar's empire. The third, the leopard, the Grecian Empire. Remember that leopard, because all through Daniel, and as I preach in the weeks ahead, that leopard will leap out to prominence more than any other single beast of the four. And the last beast, again an ugly, nondescript beast, which is the Roman Empire, ruthless, without beauty. You know the history of the Roman Empire, know it conquered Greece, but Greece culture conquered it. The reason you find so many statues throughout that land with the heads off of them is the Grecian artists produced good sculpture. The Romans came along, knocked the heads off of them so they could put Caesar's head in its place or some Roman person in its place, and it was of a weaker substance, and it broke the continuity with the cutting of the head off. And that's why you find so many wrecked statues throughout the land that still retain the body of Grecian sculptures, but the head's gone, because the Romans, they didn't do very much. They brought law and power and grinding of peoples under their feet. This nondescript beast with the 10 horns that grow out of it, and it's interpretive of the angel. And this is what causes people to talk of the revised Roman Empire. It ought to be seen not as a renewed Roman Empire, but a revised one. Out of the old Roman Empire, the 10 toes of the first image that come from the legs of iron and the thighs, that was the Roman Empire, represent a reconstitution loosely held together as iron and clay of kingdoms that were a part of the original Roman Empire. The 10 horns that come out of the nondescript beast is another way of God saying the same thing. That evil-looking beast will have grow out of itself 10 horns, and those 10 horns will become a kingdom held together. Suddenly a little horn will rise up within the 10, coming out of one of the 10 kingdoms reconstituted in the last days. That little horn will uproot 3 others, taking possession of them. And that little horn is Antichrist. All that background to what I'm going to say today. I don't know what I'm going to do to my staff members. Why don't you look at that handkerchief? I had 3 of them out there. I said, have you got a handkerchief for me? And one of them gave me this. He said, it's clean. It's just wrinkled. Now, I'm telling you, faith is hanging your body on what the mind agrees to and the heart responds to. I have faith in my staff member who said it's clean. I'm going to use it. Now, I'm giving you 70 league boots. Don't worry about it if you don't remember it. Because what I'm doing is what God did. He says the same thing in so many different places. If it doesn't gel with one, it'll gel with another. Out of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, prophecy, future was written. Your kingdom will fall to a lesser kingdom. Two parts, arms. History shows that was a Medo-Persian kingdom. That kingdom will fall to another. And in the prophecy later, it will show that that third kingdom will break into four parts. It'll have its own horns. That third kingdom will fall to a fourth kingdom that begins at the hip level as one but breaks into two. That will be followed by the ten toes, a loose confederation of ten kingdoms that grow out of the legs of Rome's empire. The next picture is beasts. A lion, as the gold was the strongest out of the Babylonian kingdom, the lion. Suddenly there will come a bear that will conquer it. Suddenly there will come a leopard which will conquer it. And I can tell you the leopard is the Grecian Empire. And following the leopard will be a nondescript, uncultured beast, the Roman Empire. And out of the Roman Empire, that nondescript beast will grow ten horns like the ten toes. But Daniel's allowed to see more now. Beyond the ten horns will come another one, a little horn that'll uproot three of the horns and take power. And that's the Antichrist. You suddenly see the Grecian Empire in another prophecy as a he-goat. And the he-goat in Daniel, stay in Daniel 7, 8, and 10, and 11. The he-goat in Daniel will have a horn come forth and horns that are uprooted and one take possession. So the Grecian Empire is that third element of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. The Grecian Empire is the leopard in the succession of beasts that God's own angel interprets as kings of the earth. Lion. Bear, leopards the Greek, nondescript Roman with his horns leading up to the little horn. Now we have it in Revelation. I didn't need the others, but they're the background. I stood upon the sand of the sea, the multitudes of the nations and peoples, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. And upon his horns, ten crowns. And upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. That's the Grecian Empire suddenly appearing again. His feet were as the feet of a bear. It's going to incorporate some elements within itself of the old Medo-Persian nations. If Khomeini fits in and Iran fits in, it's right here. And his mouth is the mouth of a lion, elements of the old Babylonian Empire. And the dragon gave him his power. Satan, that has all the kingdoms of this world, is going to find a beast in a person ruling a kingdom that will receive what Satan offered to Jesus in the great temptation, and Jesus refused. There was no debate in Luke 4 when Satan tempted Jesus and said if he'd bow down to him, he'd give him all the kingdoms of this world. They were Satan's to give. Now, to this beast, the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads. Now, what are those heads? Kingdoms. How many has he got? Seven. I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. And his, literally, if you'll check the margin, it says, slain to death. And his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? There's going to come on the stage of history a personality like no man that ever walked on this earth. You might say, what about Jesus? Jesus played a role of the suffering servant. This man that comes is going to be like no person ever on the stage of history to get the attention and to attract the devotion of the world. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. That's 3.5 years. This beast is going to rise to power, full power, for the last 3.5 years of that 70th week of years. In the middle of the tribulation, he'll be there the first 3.5 years. He'll be ruling one of the 10 kingdoms that is represented by the 10 toes. Or he will rise up after the 10 kingdoms and take rulership of one of them. It's he who will uproot the other 3 horns of the 10 horns that symbolize the same thing on the nondescript beast. And in the middle of the week, the 10 kingdoms, 3 of them having been uprooted, will give to him power. And a new kingdom is formed, ruled by this personality. And for 42 months, he has this power. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name. I haven't time to go back, but in those chapters from 8, 10, 11, 12, on to the end of the book of Daniel in its last verses, as I'll cover it in the weeks ahead, this personality will deceive the Jews that remain on the earth. In the last 3.5 years of his reign, he actually will set up the seat of his rulership in Jerusalem. A temple will be built, and the Jews will accept him as a false Messiah, and he will enter into a treaty with them, guaranteeing peace. In the middle of the week of years, his true colors will be revealed. And that's when he will rise up and begin to blaspheme against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Now, there's a lot of saints in God's book. It's people who give themselves to God. I'm going to say before I finish, I'm one of those saints that won't be here for that battle. But there will be some saints. Old Testament lineage saints, and those that suddenly discover the mistake of this false ruler being worshipped. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Some dark days are coming, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. And I beheld another beast, he says, coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb. Now he spake as a dragon. Satan is going to have his last fling as the ruler of the kingdoms of this world, he's going to have two agents, two ministers that carry out his purpose on the earth before the final Armageddon. One is that little horn, that last personification of political rulership, the Antichrist, who for some years is a substitute deliverer and fools the Jews into accepting him. He's also going to have as his second vice regent another beast coming up out of the earth. As I've already said, Daniel 7 makes it clear that the Antichrist will come up out of a sea of confusion, out of a world torn in strife, a world torn in revolution, a world that's unstable. The ten kings, of which he is one as he uproots three of them, will give to him power. And for a moment, stability rules. Earth being the symbol of stability, suddenly coming up out of the earth, is this next beast. He had two horns like a lamb. He comes in the situation of order. But he spake as a dragon, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. This little horn, this head that had once been slain, is now suddenly alive again. The kingdom beast that had once been alive and was slain and suddenly is resurrected again. This false prophet beast is making everybody worship that one whose deadly wound is healed. This false prophet doeth great wonders. That's why I've tried to teach you people, quit running after miracles. Miracles don't prove a thing. And if you're so gullible that you will believe that wherever miracles are occurring, it must be God, you'll be a setup for this false prophet. He exercises all the power of the first beast before him. That means he's got power that comes from Satan, causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast. He doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth and the sight of men. Now you need to ask yourself a question today. How much attention will you pay to a preacher or a church leader that could call fire down from heaven? If that's all it takes to get you in his crowd, you can see where you're headed. He maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. I believe in miracles. I believe that God will always, through his Spirit, work in the gift of miracles as defined in the book of Corinthians. Satan's the great duplicator. It is not the miracles that prove a man is from God. If an angel come preaching anything other than this, Paul said, let him be accursed. That's why I've hammered faithfully in front of these cameras. Thus saith the word of the Lord. Satan can imitate miracles, and the false prophet beast will work miracles and by those deceive them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles. He had power to give life under the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. He creates imagery of this last world ruler. And it is the false prophet, the last religious leader, that causes religious people worldwide to see the value of and bow down to Antichrist. And he, notice it's not Antichrist that causes this. It is a church leader, a false church leader. He causeth all, a false prophet who gains their minds and their commitments through his miracle workings. He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Satan's the great imitator. God's going to seal 144,000 during this tribulation with his own mark. Satan's going to have one. I preached here more than a year ago. An article I'd come across from some scientists in the common market doing advanced research in laser beams that already worked out a way to place a number in the hand or on the wrist, invisible to normal sight, only revealed when certain light was placed upon it. Now, whether it's that kind of mark or not, Scripture says, this false churchman will cause all, both small and great. I wish I had 120 hours, but I'll guarantee you I'll get it in the next 120 weeks if Jesus tarries. Why do you think I fight the government so hard? Paul said in his day, the spirit of Antichrist was already at work. John wrote to the scattered saints and said, ye know that an Antichrist shall come, a substitute deliverer. That spirit of Antichrist is already at work. The Thessalonians thought they were in the great tribulation. Paul wrote and says, don't let anybody deceive you concerning that great day of Christ. For the great tribulation, the wrath of God will not come except there be a falling away first. You need to read some other versions. The proper translation is a catching away first. I'll come to that in the closing today. But he was saying to those Thessalonians, don't you be deceived. You're being subjected to tribulation. But it is not the tribulation, the great tribulation, that comes from God. And quit worrying about it, you Thessalonian saints. You have a blessed hope. And know this, that great day of the great tribulation cannot occur except there be a catching away first. I'll come back to that. The spirit of Antichrist is at work in the land preparing people to receive him. Equally, the spirit of the false prophet is at work in the land, which is always the church that sells out its eternal perspective, sells out the kingdom that God is leading us toward, abandons the premise that Peter preached about, that we are children of a heavenly Father and we ought to act like it. We're citizens of a heavenly land. We ought to act like it. We're pilgrims in an alien land. We ought to act like it. And the false prophet and the spirit of the false prophet comes along and says, you can have it down here. No pie in the sky. I want it right here and now. Take the same verse of Scripture, it just puts a different emphasis on it. The false prophet and the spirit of the false prophet comes along with the laws out of God's book twisted just a quarter turn and says you can make them work for your benefit now. You don't have to wait for that great day. And forget the blessed hope by which we purify ourselves and keep ourselves walking straight toward eternity. Grab hold of it and make it yours now. And always the false prophet. And as we come to the end of the day, those who humanize the gospel and use the laws of faith to attract the multitudes to get it here and now will have miracles as a note upon their ministry. It's preparing people for that final false prophet. Does that mean everybody preaching faith and humanizing the gospel is of the devil? No. A lot of good people innocently get caught up. They become corrupt if they pursue it long enough. But there are vast tides in the heavenlies flowing The universe is getting ready for a final conflagration. We're but the foot soldiers. Unseen forces play in upon everything God's people do and everything man does. We that are the church are told we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness in high places. One day the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but until then, Satan, under God's dominion and with God's grant, is the prince of the power of the air. He's going to have his last day, and the spirit of Antichrist has been working since New Testament times. The spirit of the false prophet has been working since New Testament times. And the spirit of the false prophet is to change worship from the unseen and the eternal to the seen and the temporal. The spirit of the false prophet is to take the way of faith and the words and truths of God and twist them from eternity, make them work in time, and create a humanistic following of God that sets the stage to bow down to an earthly deliverer, which is government. And the political and the religious leaders will come together. Why do you think I'm fighting? I'm fighting both the spirit of the false prophet that will always dominate the established church and the spirit of Antichrist that rules this world. Why do you think I seek to correct Romans 13 all the time? The powers that be are ordained of God because God gave to the prince of the power of the air when man defaulted on it. The kingdoms of this world. There are no kingdoms in this world that Satan doesn't rule. There is no way. I'm sorry, but Jerry Falwell's going to find that out. And so is Bill Bright. There is no way the Church of Jesus Christ can exercise political power and control a nation. And some of my fellow preachers need to study their history. It was not men who loved God, primarily, who signed the Declaration of Independence. I'm tired of Jefferson and Madison being quoted as though they're fundamentalist Christians. They weren't, and neither was George Washington. They were hard-nosed sinners that understood the only way you can control sin is to balance power. And they dealt with a people that had been under the foot of governments dominated by a church. And any time a government is dominated by a church, it's a false church. Because Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," and the church is headed for heaven and will not come back until He changes this earth and puts His image on it and takes over as King of Kings. We're salt in the world, not rulers. Salt's a preventative, not a curative. We're salty, but we don't rule. There's only one nation in this world that is made possible the setting of the stage at the end of time, which is to get the gospel out. And that's the only nation that in the history of mankind struck a balance and a truce between the church and the state and built itself on a principle, minimize the contact and the entanglements between them. Because either the church will take over or the state will take over. Keep them apart. Only in that atmosphere can a church speak forth the truth of God.
This is the...
I oppose the churchmen who want to control government. I oppose the government who wants to control church. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Render to God that which is God's. And then pay attention to what's going to happen. And thank God we'll be gone when this happens. It's the Jews that are going to suffer. But the spirit of the false prophet's already working. Let me look at this beast one more time and then close it. 17th chapter says, "There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast. Here he is again, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colors, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Let me tell you, there is nothing worse than a false church to persecute the true church. The angel said to me, "How come you're amazed at this, John?" "I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her." Now let me back up and lay the tracks again. Daniel saw the history of the kingdoms that grew out of Nebuchadnezzar. The head was the Babylonian, the shoulders and the arms the Medo-Persian, the torso the Greek, the thighs and the legs the Roman, the ten toes the reconstituted Roman Empire. Daniel had an angel interpret the beast that rose out of the sea, the lion that was the Babylonian, the bear that was the Medo-Persian, the leopard that was the Grecian, the monstrous, ugly, unnamed beast that had the ten horns, the Roman Empire, out of which would grow the ten horns. He saw the he-goat with the horns, the two images of the goat and the image of the nondescript beast produce horns, and another little horn that's another kingdom that uproots three of the ten and establishes himself as ruler over all of them in an eighth kingdom. Now this beast is being ridden by the false church. The false prophet is now seen as a woman riding upon the beast, getting its strength and power from this last world kingdom and its ruler. The angel says, "Why are you marveling? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carrieth her, which hath seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest, not the heads, not the horns, this beast, this last kingdom that the woman is riding on, the union between the false prophet and the Antichrist are the persons, the union between the church and the kingdom is the church, the religious world church, and the beast is that last kingdom in this case. I'll tell you the mystery of it. The beast that thou sawest was." That means it existed at one time on this earth and was not. "The beast that thou sawest was and is not. It was here at one time. It isn't here now. And shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition." Now this is what Bible scholars call the beast out of the abyss. Now hang tight with me. We're going to get into Revelation. You're into a book that the Catholic Church for centuries told its people not to read. So complicated it would confuse. You're in the book where the preacher of the Word, if he fulfills the responsibility of the Ephesian letter, as God's gift minister to the church, will bring you to a unity of the faith, to a knowledge of the perfect man, till we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. But it's not easy. I'll keep hitting them over and over again till you'll become as familiar as with the book of Nehemiah in the weeks ahead. But this beast once was and now is. Now the beast is a symbol of the Antichrist kingdom. You'll never understand this beast until you see he is symbolizing three different things in all these same passages. He is symbolizing the personal ruler of that last Antichrist kingdom. He's symbolizing the Antichrist himself. And that symbol receives detail in the book of Daniel as the little horn that uproots other horns of the ten kingdoms and establishes himself as the ruler over all. The beast is that Antichrist. The beast is also that kingdom As Babylon is the false prophet, and Babylon is the false church, and Babylon is a locatable city that is the seat of the false church, likewise the beast is the symbol of the personal Antichrist, is the symbol of the kingdom of the personal Antichrist, and is thirdly the symbol in this case of the prince of evil, released from the abyss where he's been bound, to once again take possession of an earthly ruler and rule through him. We're back to Daniel again. Daniel prayed. As I've been teaching this week, when he understood by the books the time of bondage in Babylon, that young man that kept himself pure in Nebuchadnezzar's court now is clear into the reign of successor kings. He began to pray, and for 21 days he prayed. Suddenly an angel appeared, told him to stand on his feet and began to talk to him. And he said, the reason I'm here is because you prayed. I heard your prayer 21 days ago. And I've come because of that prayer you prayed 21 days ago. But the prince of Persia resisted me. And I was only able to make it here even though it took 21 days. Because I remained with those rulers of Persia. Good land, not the king of Persia. Daniel was praying in the same place the king of Persia was, the earthly king. But in the dominions of this world, as Ezekiel could prophesy against the prince of Tyre, and suddenly you see through the earthly ruler and see that he's not prophesying against the king earthly who ruled Tyre. He's prophesying against the prince of Tyre, that is the satanic, supernatural, devilish being that rules that kingdom as his domain under God's grant. Because suddenly the prince of Tyre becomes Lucifer. And he begins to see Lucifer before he was cast down, when he lifted himself up in pride in Eden before there was any man. Again, the prince of Persia here is not that king that Daniel could walk out the door and knock on the door of the king and talk to. The angel hadn't been 21 days in that king's court. He had been. Daniel was there too. But the seat of authority for that supernatural reigning over the kingdom of Persia, that's where the prince of Persia was. And for 21 days before the angel from the throne of God could get to Daniel who was praying, he was resisted because he moved into the territory where that supernatural prince ruled. Took him 21 days and he only made it because Michael, the prince who was assigned to protect Israel and the people of Israel, came into the territory with him and interceded, and it took 21 days to get the passport to come into that prince's territory. When he gets done telling Daniel what's going to happen and strengthening Daniel, he says, now I'm going to go fight the prince of Persia. Didn't say how long he'd fight him. But the next place I'll be, the angel said, is fighting that prince of Persia. And when I'm done fighting him, and when I leave after that battle, lo, another prince will come, the prince of Grecia. And the prince assigned to rule the domain of Greece would now come in the form of the leopard. And that leopard, led by the mighty king, that would then break into four parts. Because Alexander didn't oppress Israel very much. But when he died, his four kingdoms broken up among his four generals, Greece and Thrace, Syria and Babylon, Egypt, all those four kingdoms that break out of Alexander's kingdom come to be dominated by Syria and Egypt. And as you trace the prophecies, one of them, Syria, in Daniel 11, the king of the north will conquer the king of the south, and Daniel 11 makes it clear that that last ruler that violates his agreement with Israel will come out of Syria, the king of the north. I put them all together. He says, I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carrieth her, which hath seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was. Where was he? We're talking about the prince now that's going to come out of the bottomless pit. The third element of the beast. Not the Antichrist per se. Not the kingdom per se. The prince who ruled the kingdom when it was. What's the kingdom that was? The leopard kingdom. When Greece fell to Rome, Alexander the Great died. His four generals ultimately died. The kingdom fell to Rome. As the prince of Persia moved aside when the prince of Greece conquered Medo-Persia, when Rome conquered Greece, the prince that had been assigned to Greece that gave him the power to move into the sea, and he didn't just conquer Persia. The prince of Greece was able to move in and conquer Medo-Persia because the angel that talked to Daniel went back and fought with that prince and conquered him. God still controls it. The prince of Greece moved on the scene. Alexander was the historic ruler and his general's successor. The real ruler was the prince of Greece. When Rome and the prince of Rome brought the hordes of Rome down and Rome conquers Greece, the prince of Greece was not just left flying loose. He's assigned to the bottomless pit. There's going to be a phrase in Revelations that talks about vials being turned loose, and an angel comes down and looses the four angels that are bound at the river Euphrates. We may find the clue to where the prince of Persia went when the prince of Greece came. And we may find what happened when the angel left Daniel. He bound the prince of Persia. And they're not going to be released until this great tribulation, when they come forth with 200,000 thousands of demoniac horsemen to slay a third of the earth. Likewise, when those demon locusts are released out of the pit, there is a prince of evil called Apollyon, the destroyer, that comes to lead those locusts as they bring pain across the earth for the assigned days. The prince of Greece, the leopard kingdom, when the prince of Rome came, the prince was separate from Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great died. The prince was assigned to the bottomless pit and chained there. The angel is telling John, here's the mystery. This is the beast. He's one of those heads that was slain. Greece died. But its wound is healed and brings amazement. It shocks anybody in the modern world to think that Greece could rise to prominence. It won't be that peninsula. It'll be the Syrian portion of it. The one threat to Israel is not Russia. Russia may be involved. It's not Khomeini, unless Khomeini becomes a part of the old Syrian Babylonian section of the Grecian Empire. Syria. Why do you think Syria is so intractable? For out of Syria will come the threat. The leopard will rise again. The slain head, wounded to death, will suddenly come alive. The little horn will rise up among the 10 constituted revised Roman Empire. We'll uproot 3 of them and defeat Egypt to the south. And Israel is compressed. Alexander died. The prince of Greece lived. He just was bound in the pit. He was when Greece the leopard ruled. And he is not. Because when John's writing it, the prince of Rome is ruling. Shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. That's the beast out of the abyss that will rule behind the scenes and give power, Satan's power, to the personal Antichrist, who will form the new kingdom out of the reconstituted Roman Empire, that will form the kingdom by uprooting 3 of the horns of those 10 horns, and form again the Grecian Empire, particularly Syria and Egypt, will make his pact to give peace. You just watch the newspapers. When Syria, I hope you're not here to read them, when Syria and Egypt form a pact and suddenly a peace is made with Israel, look out, folks, if we're still here. Your redemption draweth nigh. The 10 horns. Let me go on. The beast. I'm about done. So does anybody run away? The beast that thou sawest was, that's the leopard. Greece is not, because it had been wounded to death. Rome conquered Greece. Shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Suddenly, he's seeing the future. That prince of Greece that's been assigned through the centuries in the bottomless pit will be turned loose to give power to a reconstituted Grecian ruler that will be the personal Antichrist and the beast in that sense. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder when they behold the beast that was Greece and is not at that time when John wrote, and yet is suddenly on the scene ruling. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. That's not Rome. There are only seven great kingdoms that have persecuted Israel. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persian, Grecian, Roman. That's six. The sixth one is when John was there. Next will come the ten kingdoms. And there will rise, that's seven. There will rise up the eighth kingdom when the little horn receives the ascendance as Antichrist, and the beast out of the pit ruling through him gives him power, and the other ten kingdoms, three of them uprooted, will give to him power to form not a loose confederation of ten toes and clay, but a new world kingdom under the Antichrist, which is the little horn to whom the ten kingdoms give power. Let's read it. These seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, always. I haven't time to go through the Babylonian influence on the religion that God has tried to keep pure. There are seven kings. Five are fallen. He's talking to John on the Isle of Patmos. Who are the five that fell? Egypt, Assyria, Nineveh, Babylon, Medo-Persian, Grecian. Five are fallen. One is. Which one is? The sixth one, Rome. And the other is not yet come. That's the ten toes. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. That's League of Ten out of the old Roman Empire will be very short-lived. He must continue a short space. And the beast that was, the kingdom will continue a short space. But the beast that was, the prince over Greece, the one that ruled the leopard kingdom, and is not, having been defeated by Rome, even he is the eighth. He is of the seven. What's the seven? The ten toes, the ten horns that come out of the one that is in John's day, Rome. He's out of the seven. Daniel shows us he'll uproot three of the seven, take his dominion, and the others will give it to him. He is of the seven and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet. John is there. The sixth one is. Five fell. The seventh one is the ten kingdoms. They haven't yet received a kingdom in John's day, but they'll get it. But they receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. A very short space, the confederation is there. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. He won't have to conquer them. He'll uproot three of them. There'll be war between Syria and Egypt, and he'll uproot three of the horns and reestablish the power seated in Syria most likely. At its outset, and the other kings will have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are the peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. She'll come riding on the beast. That beast out of the abyss, he will give power to the false prophet. That kingdom, when it's first formed, will give surface honor to the false prophet and carry it around. The great false church will make its league with government. The ten kingdoms will establish the eighth kingdom. by giving power to the beast out of the pit through his ruler Antichrist, which is the beast in personified historic ruler form. The minute the Antichrist gets that power, 10 kingdoms will rise up to destroy the false church. The false church makes man bow down to the beast. The beast, when he gets his kingdom, through those very instruments of rulership, which is earthly government, shall hate the whore, shall make her desolate and naked, shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Doesn't reign over the earth. The kings reign over the earth. But through religious power, holds a hold upon the kings. That's the terrible day coming. Well, what about us? The Thessalonians. And with this I end. The Thessalonians were confused. They were in tribulation. They thought the end was on them. They thought the great tribulation was there, as I referenced earlier. Paul said, "Now we beseech you, brethren," in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, "by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first." Now, traditionally, that's been interpreted as a vast falling away, and that's going to be historically true, because the religions of this world will follow the false prophet. It just doesn't happen to be good translation. "Except there come a catching away first, and that man of sin be revealed." Scripture always confirms itself. You'll see this repeated a couple of verses later. The son of perdition. There's the Antichrist personified, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the blasphemy we just read about in Revelation. "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you," Paul talking, "I told you these things, and now you know what withholdeth," what holdeth back, "that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." Old English, "to let" was to restrain. They still say in classical tennis, when the ball hits the net, they don't say net ball, they say let ball. Because the word meant at the time King James was written to restrain. Literally it should read, "For the mystery of iniquity," that spirit of Antichrist at work, "doth already work. Only he who now restraineth will continue to restrain until he that restraineth is taken out of the way. And then, only then, shall that wicked," and it's capitalized wicked, meaning that wicked man of sin, "be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him," who? The wicked one, "whose coming is after the workings of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not in the truth, but had pleasure and unrighteousness." What's he saying? Don't get upset, you Thessalonians. Don't get upset, you folks, here in July 1980. Tribulation may be upon us. That man of sin is going to come. That beast will rise. That false prophet will rise. The spirit already works. We're fighting it. The spirit of the false prophet already works. It fights us. That man of sin will be revealed. The Roman Empire will loosely confederate itself together again in 10 kingdoms. Out of the 10 kingdoms, one will rise up that will uproot 3, and it'll be in the Syrian portion of the old Grecian Empire, and the other kingdoms of the 10 will give him power. The false prophet will work miracles to cause people to bow down, And that great established church will ride in pride on that beast. They'll destroy the church. Where are we? Gone. He can't. That beast can't come out of that confusion. That beast can't rise up. Because there's a restraining force. And that restraining force will restrain him until it's caught away, taken out of the way. We're going to be gone. The key to Revelations, where the church is, the fourth chapter. He just finished the last word about the church in the whole book. It says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Done with the church at that point, fourth chapter. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." And John becomes the type of the church being caught up. That's the rapture. The word's only used once in the New Testament when Philip is picked up on the Gaza Strip, and it says in the Greek, he was raptured, caught away, and appeared instantly in Jerusalem. From that word comes the designation of what happens. A restraining force. The church, before the 70th week, where God again turns to deal with the old olive tree, the grafted wild branch. Suddenly, the church, the people that have accepted Christ, they're caught up. And they're in heaven. The 24 elders typify all the saints of the Old Testament and the church. They're there. What I've been reading in Revelation goes on down here. We're gone. Say, you believe that? Sure do. I believe Jesus came out of the tomb, pierced the rock, pierced the door, and sailed off to glory. And they were looking up at him. The angel said, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus will come again." We're gone. All this happens. That's why I said, I hope you don't read in the newspaper, Syria conquered Egypt. If you do, you better walk with one eye on the sky. We have a blessed hope. Not a hopeless wrath to look forward to. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We that are alive and remain shall be caught up in a twinkling of an eye, and those that are dead in Christ shall rise. We're up there. And we come back. After this beast is risen, after the 10 kings have given him power, after the church has been destroyed, after Babylon, the city of the established church, has been wiped out in a day, after the Antichrist begins to get concerned about rumblings to the north and the east, the vial has dried up the river Euphrates that the way might be made for the kings of the east, and there is a gathering for conflict in the plain of Megiddo. John says, "I saw heaven opened," Revelation 19, "and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and on his thigh was written, his name is the Word of God," and it's the same Greek word that opens John's Gospel. We know it's Jesus. "There goeth forth out of his mouth a sharp sword." Where are we? Just before that sword goes out, it says, "The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean, the symbol of being clothed with his righteousness, which took us up there. And there goeth forth out of his mouth a sharp sword, that with it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth in the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." That's Jesus coming. We're behind him. Then John says, "I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heavens, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat of the flesh of kings, and of the flesh of captains, and of the flesh of mighty men, and of the flesh of horses, and of the flesh of them that sit upon them, and of the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies with them, gathered together to fight against him that sat upon the horse, and against his armies. The beast was taken, and the false prophet with him, that wrought miracles before him, by which he deceived the people to take the mark of the beast. These both were cast into the lake burning with fire and brimstone, and the remnant of them were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, and the fowls were filled with the flesh of them. It's right out of Revelation 19. And I saw an angel, he turns into the 20th chapter, come down from heaven having a great chain in his hand and a key to the bottomless pit. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit. Then he says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the heavens and the earth did flee away, but there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before him, and the books were opened, and every man was judged out of the things that were written in the books. Another book was opened, which is the Lamb's Book of Life. And whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast into the lake burning with fire and brimstone. Then he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You say, you believe that? Sure, if I can believe he went through that rock and sailed off, I believe this one. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven say, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And God himself shall be with them, and shall dwell with them, and shall be their God, and they shall be his people. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Satan is bound in the bottomless pit. The beast and the false prophet have been defeated. The new Jerusalem comes down. New heaven and new earth. New king. No sin. We'll rule and reign with him throughout eternity. If you don't believe that, why are you a Christian? That's our destiny. And as Peter said, we ought to act like it. Don't succumb to the false prophet in spirit preaching in the land, to take the cheap imitation, the warning of Hebrews, the bowl of pottage that Esau sold his birthright for. Hang on till we all march in.